Today we're continuing our way through the letter of Paul to the Christians at Ephesus. And we have made our way all the way up to verse 5. And this is such an interesting passage that we are taking our time working through it. It begins in verse 3 with the reminder that God has blessed us in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then for the next several verses, he identifies several of those spiritual blessings. And I mentioned last week this whole passage from verse 3 to verse 14, when Paul originally wrote it, was all one sentence. And that's very unusual for Paul. He doesn't usually write sentences that are that long, and it is considered by some people to be the most complex and complicated single verse in all of the Greek language. So, just to give you an idea of the reputation this passage has, and the reason we're taking our time with it, because we want to make sure that we don't overlook anything. So in order to put this verse in context, I would like to start with verse 3 and read through verse 5. I won't be going any further than verse 5 today. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, having chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. In love, having predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So here we are talking about some of the blessings that are ours in Christ. In particular, the fact that God has chosen us for the purpose of being holy and blameless in his sight. A purpose which can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. A purpose which God decided on our behalf out of love for us, and that he accomplished by determining ahead of time that his people would be adopted as sons. That was what he determined to do. And he was pleased to do. As we look at today's part of that passage, I need to remind you that what Paul is talking about in this verse, verse 5, he considers to be a crucial part of the gospel. You can tell this because it's repeated in several other portions of Scripture. In particular, in his letter to the Christians at Rome. If you remember this letter was written by Paul following a request from the members of the church at Rome, most of whom had never met Paul. The church at Rome, unlike the church in other cities of the Roman Empire, was not founded by Paul. It was founded by someone who had heard Paul's preaching, who had moved to Rome to establish his household there, who had carried the message with him, and as a result of his sharing that message with other people, a church had begun to grow. The leaders of that church saw the church growing, were concerned that the church grow in the proper way, sent word to Paul saying, "Could you please send to us a brief summary of your gospel, so that we know that we have the complete message and we're not missing anything?" So Paul proceeded to write the letter to the Romans, and it's considered by many to be one of the best, one of the deepest, and one of the shortest works of theology in the Christian church. In the middle of this work, in the 8th chapter, as Paul reaches a turning point in his presentation of the gospel, completing the message of what the gospel means for us spiritually by talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and preparing then to talk about the destiny of Israel now that they have rejected Christ, Paul concludes a major section in this letter with words that hearken back to what he is writing here to the Ephesians. He says this in a passage whose first verse is very often quoted, but who the rest of the paragraph very often is forgotten. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." I'm in Romans 8, right now at verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." In this passage, Paul is summarizing what he's going to take about 12 verses to talk about here in Ephesians. He knew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. Now, I'm taking this passage from Ephesians one verse at a time. If I were doing this passage from Romans, I could take it one word at a time and talk about each of those words on successive weeks and still not exhaust everything that Paul is trying to communicate. Not only does he mention this in Romans, not only does he mention it here in Ephesians, but if you turn to his letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, you will also see similar words there. Reading in the first chapter of Colossians, starting at the 19th verse, Paul writes this. In this passage, I'll tell you that his focus is not on us and what he's doing for us. The focus is on Jesus Christ and how it is through him that all of these things are being accomplished. "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled to you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Holy and without blemish sounds like holy and blameless in his sight. "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." So we see this is not just an incidental thought that Paul came up with as he was writing a letter to the Ephesian Christians. What he's talking about here is the foundation of his gospel. It is very important. It is, you might say, the heart, the center from which all other aspects of his gospel spread. It talks about what God is doing, how he is accomplishing it, who he is doing it for, who he is doing it by, how he is doing it, why he is doing it, when he is doing it, and where he is doing it. In short, Paul is, in this passage, in this very verse, is doing the work of a good journalist. And that's an amazing thing these days, because I haven't seen a good journalist in a long time. I was a member when I was in high school of our high school paper. And I was a reporter that did some work and did some research and wrote some articles for the paper. And we were always taught that there are 6 questions that every reporter needs to answer if he's going to write a good news article. He has to answer the who, the what, the where, the when, the how, and the why. All 6 of these questions are answered in this one verse, by Paul. And so no wonder we have to slow down and take our time to mine all the riches that are in this verse. The first question we must ask is who? Who is Paul talking about? And we see that the answer is threefold. First and most primary, he's talking about God. God is the center of this whole passage. It begins with praise to God. The passage ends with a reminder that we are God's possession, his inheritance. And in every verse of this passage, God is foremost. In this passage also. Verse 5 begins with the word he, which refers back to God. God is the one doing the action. Every verb in this passage that's an active verb, God is the one doing the action. Every verb in this passage that's a passive verb, we are being acted upon by God. God is central. The second people that are involved in this passage are you and me. Not the world out there. Not for the moment. Now, Paul's very concerned about the world out there. He understands that world to be lost and headed to destruction. He has a love and a passion that leads him to be abused and beaten and left for dead, just to share with that world the news that they need to hear, that there is hope, that there is a way, there is a purpose. Even in the suffering of life, there is a purpose. And when surrendered to God, our lives can become a masterpiece of his workmanship. But for right now, he's addressing this community, which he calls the church in other places. That word church, ekklesia in Greek, means the ones who are called out. They are called out of the world, and they are called into a special gathering, God's people, God's family. So first, this passage is about God and what he is doing and why he is doing it. Second, this passage is about us because the work he is doing is a work in us. And third, this passage is about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the means by which God provides all of these spiritual riches and blessings that Paul is talking about. No spiritual blessing comes to us or to anyone else apart from Jesus Christ. Anything that diminishes the uniqueness and the value, the purpose, and the work of Jesus Christ is offensive to God, because it's as if we're saying Jesus is great, he's wonderful, but we don't really need him. It's nice to have him, but we don't really need him. Any view that says it is possible for a human being to please God or to do truly good works without the intervention or help of Jesus Christ is a thumbing of the nose to the cross of Christ and saying that while it helps us to do a better job, while it gives us an example that encourages and inspires us, we really can do that work without him. But we're glad we have it. And such a message is a lie. So in this passage, we meet three people. We meet God, we meet Jesus Christ, and we meet ourselves. God is the one deciding what needs to be done. Jesus is the one who accomplishes it, and we are the ones who benefit from it. There is no work that we do for God that benefits him. It is the work he does that benefits us. The what of this passage is the will of God. The last word in the verse, but it is the word that reminds us of what it is that God is accomplishing. He's not doing something on a whim. He's not doing something because he thinks, oh, I think I'll bless the church today. What can I do for them? He's doing something that ever since the creation of time, he has been working out the details of. He has known what it is that he wants to do. And step by step throughout human history, he's been laying the foundation for that great moment of history when Jesus would arrive. For that greatest day of all creation, when Jesus willingly offered himself and became a sacrifice that was able to pay the penalty my sins deserve. This is God's will. We talk about the will of God all the time. And isn't it interesting how we diminish the importance and the centrality of God's will? Because usually the phrase God's will is applied to anything we don't understand or have no control over. A loved one dies, well, it was God's will. A tornado destroys a house, well, it was God's will. Someone finds out they have cancer, well, it was God's will. This has become so much a part of our culture that insurance companies even have it as an exclusion in their contracts. Anything that is an act of God, we don't cover. If you want coverage for an act of God, you go to God. And you know what? God says exactly the same thing. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. But what the will of God really refers to in this passage is his determination, because that's what the word will refers to. It refers to a decision to do something and the moral conviction to carry it through no matter what the cost. We say that someone has strength of will when they face a difficult circumstance with all kinds of obstacles in their way, but they keep focused on the goal, they work through the obstacles, and they arrive at their destination. We say, now there is a man with a strong will. A will is a decision to do what in your mind you have conceived to be the right and necessary thing. And in this case, the will of God is what we talked about last week. That amazing possibility that I can actually stand in the presence of God and in his sight, not in my sight, but in his sight, be holy and blameless. I can look at myself in the mirror, and I do many times, as I put on my little name tag that says, I'm a tax professional. And I put it on and I look in the mirror and I see if my hair, I don't have to do that now, I got it cut this week. That's kind of why I did. I get myself all ready and I can look pretty blameless in my own sight. As I look at my own life, in my own eyes I can say, I haven't done too bad with what was given to me. God dealt me a hand that I have played pretty skillfully through my life. But to think that I could stand in the presence of God and have him look at me with those piercing eyes that see right to the heart and believe that it's possible that God could look at me and say, here is someone who in my sight is holy and blameless. Yet this is the will of God. This is what he determined to do. In the last verse we said, before the creation of the world. He had this in mind before he first said, let there be light. He had in mind me, by name, living at this point in human history and saying to himself, this one belongs to me. And he has said the same thing about each of you. Before he ever uttered a word of creation, he knew us. And he determined that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. That is God's will for you and me. And the Bible tells us that God desires that everybody come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I wonder how he will accomplish that will. Or if there are things about that I don't yet understand. So we have the who, God, us, and Jesus Christ. We have the what, God's will to enable us to stand in his presence holy and blameless. Why? Well, simply because if I can't stand in his presence, how can I have the strength to live the life he has called me to live? I can't live it without his help. And yet I can't receive his help if I'm not perfect, because his presence cannot abide the presence of sin. God must find a way, because I can't, to enable me, a sinful person, to stand in his presence holy and blameless. That is God's will. Where is that will accomplished? This is something God can only do within the context of his family. Have you ever noticed, I've noticed, working what little I have worked already for the tax people, I notice every now and then a family will come in and they'll bring their kids in with them. I had one fella come in the other day, military man. His wife was out in the van with the kids watching a DVD. He said, I didn't think you'd want the kids running around in here. I thought, that's very thoughtful of you. Because just the day before, we had some kids that were running over to the candy machine, getting M&Ms and dropping them on the floor and then tromping all over them and grinding that chocolate into the carpet. You ever notice when someone else's kids are doing something like that and you just love to, but you don't, because they're not your kids. Maybe you've had kids and you've taken them somewhere where someone overstepped their bounds. They treated the kids as if they were their kids and they discipline in a different way than you do. And you said, now wait a minute, they're my children. If they need discipline, I'll discipline them. The work that God wants to do with us is a very personal work. And he doesn't have the freedom to do that unless we're a part of his family. And we cannot be a part of his family if we are still in sin. And so he takes care of the sin part through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He cleanses us of our sin. And then he adopts us into his family. And that's another thing this passage talks about. If God does his work within his family, how do we become a part of his family? Some people think everyone's a child of God. The Bible teaches, and back when the Bible was written, it was commonly believed that no human being was a child of God, because none of us are eternal, none of us are immortal like God is. But then Jesus began to call God Father, and he began to speak of this thing called adoption. And he said that God can adopt us into our family. And when that adoption is complete, we will be immortal. Because God will confer on us everything that is true of his family. We become his adopted sons and daughters. And then once we are adopted into his family, now he has the freedom to do the work in us that needs to be done. Now he can discipline us. Now he can sit us down and talk to us. Now he can encourage us. Now he can guide us, because we're a part of his family. And that's where the work of shaping and molding us into the image of Christ takes place. So we have the who, we have the what, we have the where. What about when? When was all of this done? If you remember last week, we said before the creation was made. Back before the creation of the world. And in this passage, we have another word that says the same thing. The word is predestined. It's a word that gets a lot of people upset. But it's really a very simple word. Only occurs about 6 times in the Bible. It comes from 2 Greek words. The first word is before, and the second word is horizon. If you've ever been out on a boat on a lake, You look out and you see where the water meets the sky, you call that the horizon. If you've ever been on a cruise, which I've never been on a big cruise ship, and it's coming into port and you see the horizon there, pretty soon you start to see shapes on the horizon, and pretty soon you start to recognize buildings. You're coming into port, you're coming home. That's the horizon. Think of Christopher Columbus and how long it took him to get from Europe over to the New World, and they go for days and days and days, and according to his calculations, we should see land today. And the sailors are getting restless. They're running low on food. The wind is dying down. They're a little bit behind schedule. They look out. The horizon is nothing but water meeting sky, water meeting sky. And they're a day late, and they're 2 days late, and they're 3 days late. And then one day from the crow's nest, someone says, "Land ho! On the horizon, there's the land." And that marks out our destination. That's what the word refers to. A setting of a boundary. The horizon for an artist is often the boundary of his painting. We talk about skylines, the skyline of New York City, or the skyline of Chicago, or Seattle, or Washington, D.C., or the skyline of West Milton, Pennsylvania. It marks out a boundary. That's where the city is. That's where the heart of the city is. The word predestined means the same thing. It means marking out a boundary. God has a boundary in mind for you and for me. That boundary is the limits of his family. That boundary, you might say, is the limits of his love, which are limitless. But it's a mark that he has put out there that says, those who are mine, they may stray from time to time. They may go their own way instead of my way for a while. But I have a boundary marked out here. And before they get to it, I'm going to pull them back. I have a purpose for them, and I will not let them get beyond my purpose for them. I have determined that they will be my children, and they will remain in my family. And all this was done before we ever were a part of this family. It was all set in place by God. And when the time was right in our lives, then he introduced himself to us. Then he wakened something within our spirit. Then he called out to himself in us, and he drew us to him. But it was all determined long ago. Nothing in our lives is an accident. How did God do all of this? Seems amazing. It seems a miracle. Well, God is a miracle worker. But the most amazing thing, in a way, is the how. And it's all contained in one word that every time I read it in this passage, I just sit there and scratch my head. It's not a word I usually associate with God. The passage says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure. How many times do you think of God having pleasure? How many times do you think of or associate the word joy with God? Now, there are many times when I feel joy as I think about God. But how often do you think of joy as a word that expresses something God possesses? Do you ever think of God being joyful? Do you ever think of God rejoicing? Do you know there's a passage, there are two passages in the Bible, in the Gospels in particular, that speak of God rejoicing. One speaks of him directly rejoicing. The other sort of implies that God is rejoicing. The one passage that speaks of him directly as rejoicing is the parable of the lost son. When the prodigal goes out and he wastes all his money and all his inheritance, And he's coming back a loser. He is coming back a pauper. He's coming back a nobody. And he's hoping against hope that he can talk his father into hiring him as a hired hand. And his father sees him on the horizon, in the distance, making his way down the road. How many times had that father looked out, hoping that he'd see a sign that maybe his son was coming home? And then he sees him. And what does he do? He drops everything he's doing, and he rushes out to his son. And before his son has five words out of his mouth, he embraces his son, he kisses his son, and he starts making preparations for a banquet. There's a song that was written recently, was on Christian radio, that talks about this. And there's a line in that song that says, "It's the only time I've ever heard that God cry." God was feeling such tremendous joy in the character of this father whose son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And then there's another passage in which Jesus says something the Pharisees didn't really want to hear. He said, "Did you know there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who have no need of repenting?" Jesus is saying that God rejoices when a sinner comes into his fold, when his will is finally realized in an individual life. God rejoices because it is his good pleasure to do this for us. Another word for pleasure, maybe a more accurate word, is satisfaction. God is satisfied when he sees someone outside the family drawn to him who responds in a positive way, acknowledges the truth of God, and claims the blood of Christ shed on the cross as the only way in which our sins can be cleansed and we can be forgiven. When God sees that happen, it's as if God shakes his head and he says, "That's what I'm talking about." Like in the football game this afternoon, you who are rooting for Pittsburgh, and they fall behind the Cardinals, and it looks like, what are those Steelers doing? And finally, in the last minute of the game, then Ben starts to get his rhythm going. And he goes back for a pass, long pass, and he completes it to Hines Ward or to somebody, and he gets a touchdown finally. And you say, "Yeah, that's what I'm talking about." Well, can you imagine God feeling that way just because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ? It's the satisfaction of seeing his plan come together. It's as if he is Ben himself, and he's been throwing passes, and his receiver's been dropping them right and left, like happened to Donovan McNabb when he played the Cardinals. Throws the pass, the receiver drops it. Throws the pass, he catches it, he bobbles it, he drops it. Throws the pass, he catches it, he gets tackled, he fumbles it, they lose the ball. Finally, it all comes together. He throws the pass, it's just beyond the fingertips of the receiver, but he reaches up and catches it, goes diving on the field, getting his face full of dirt. He comes up with grass in his helmet, but he's got the ball. And Ben says, "That's what I'm talking about. Now I'm satisfied. The team is working. We're doing what I planned for us to do. I had the whole scheme laid out. I had in my mind how the play was going to go. And now, finally, it's worked the way I determined it to work." That's the satisfaction that God feels when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same satisfaction he feels when we who believe in Jesus Christ have those moments when we say, "So that's what God is doing in my life. So that's why he allowed this to come into my life. So that's how God is working out his purpose through the circumstances of my life. Now I am satisfied. Like Job at the end of the book, before he ever is restored, when it finally occurs to him that even though he's experiencing all these terrible things, he is not outside the love of God. And everything that happens to him is happening for a purpose, or will work toward a purpose. And he says, okay, I'm satisfied. God is in control. And I surrender my life to him. That's the kind of satisfaction that God sees and feels as his plan comes together. There's only one question left to answer. That's the why. Why is God doing all of this? Why does God go so far as to have his son give his life for our sakes, knowing there are so many people who not only don't accept what he has done, they ridicule what he has done. There are so many people, even within the church, who diminish the value of what Jesus has done. Why is God doing it? Why is he exposing himself to that kind of ridicule? The answer to this question is the very first word I read. Doesn't even belong in the fifth verse, belongs in the fourth verse. The word is love. It is love that leads God to do this. Not a sentimental feeling for his people, but a determination to do for his people what is best for them. He doesn't benefit at all. He didn't do this for himself. He did it for us. And that's the nature of love. Love is something you do for someone else, not so that you get blessed by it, but so that they get blessed by it. It's a giving of yourself to the other person, not expecting anything in return. That's the true nature of love. And that is the attitude that God has. That's the reason, that's the why and wherefore for everything that God does. Can you see now why it is taking us a whole week to read one verse in this first chapter of Ephesians? So many riches to mine, so much love to discover. It's all love that God has for you. He has shown it to you in the past. You are living in that love now, but you can't even begin to imagine the wonderful future in store for those whom God loves. Heavenly Father, we have only begun to appreciate the blessings of this passage as they relate to each one of us individually and personally. How can we thank you for a love so deep, so wide, so all-encompassing, that though we have all eternity, we will never comprehend its fullness? What more can we say but thank you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.